The following is part 3 of Dr. Ken Boa's teaching series on relational spirituality.
This morning I want to speak about the relational spirituality topic we've been discussing so far, about loving God completely, loving self correctly, and loving others compassionately. And I'm honing in, first of all, then, on what does it mean about loving God completely? And we'll be looking at that more, especially next week, but you cannot really grasp what that implies until we grasp His love for us first. His love is always previous to our response. We love because He first loved us, is a very strong biblical picture in 1 John 4. And we've seen that the love of God is the wellspring of all biblical faith and of all biblical hope. When you consider these truths of Paul from the epistle to the Romans, where he describes what we can learn about God from the natural created order, we discover things about Him in the book of nature. And there we discover His eternal power and divine nature, so that we discover something about His majesty, His power. When we did the astronomy presentation, there you get an idea of the glory and the power and the majesty of God from nature. But nature would not reveal what Scripture reveals. There's a second book. Besides the book of nature, there's the book of conscience. Romans 2 describes that, how we learn something about ourselves in relation to God. And in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, there's a revelation of our own falling short, so that there's a genuine awareness of imperfection and true moral guilt that we have to deal with. It's part of the human condition. But then there's a third book besides the book of nature and the book of conscience. And that's the book of Scripture, where God reveals something you'd never know from nature or from general revelation. And it's this, that the very one who created the universe and spoke the galaxies into being is also the one who embraces you and pursues you and wants a relationship with you and wants intimacy with you. You would have never guessed that from the natural order. It's required that revelation, first through the prophets and through various means of revelation. In the book of Hebrews, it describes that very idea. In Hebrews chapter 1, if you turn there, you discover from the very outset that the author to the Hebrews summarizes the epitome of revelation by saying God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. So we have a picture now of how all these other revelations that were revealed through the prophets, through dreams, through miracles, through visions, and all the things God had done, all these pale in comparison to the highest form of revelation, namely personal. It's not that a man claimed to be God. It's that God claimed to become a man. And this is a very different orientation. This is a picture not of some human being suddenly trying to elevate himself to divinity, but rather of the divinity coming down, humbling himself and becoming one of us. This we could have never dreamed. This we could not have known. This we could not have predicted from nature. And so I want to stress there, as we learn from Scripture, some of the things from God. Turn to Romans 5 with me, and you'll see just a few of those. There are three specific qualities I'd like you to observe from Romans chapter 5. And one of those qualities is that God's love for us is causeless. It's a limitless love that can overcome our guilt and our estrangement. This love is a causeless love, which means that it was not something that was prompted by us. Look at verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, verse 7, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The point is that here is one who died for His enemies, for those who were at enmity with Him, who were in hostility and opposed to God's rule and reign in their lives. And so we see something here, that God's love was certainly not caused by our goodness, and by our lovableness, but rather by his own choice. His love is not only causeless, but it's also measureless. And that's why what we just saw here, he demonstrates his own love, that there is now no dimension, no limit to his love for us. And third, it's ceaseless. Verses 9 to 11 tells us that we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received this reconciliation. His love is ceaseless. It's going to go on forever. A causeless love, a measureless love, and a ceaseless love. When you think about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, we often somehow think, and I think many believers still have the idea that Jesus was wresting salvation, or kind of purchasing it from a wrathful and angry God who really had to be placated. Actually, that's to misconstrue the message. The truth is that it is God who sent his Son. It is the loving Father who is, in fact, the one who pursued us and was willing to sacrifice the greatest thing he had. The point being that God is not one who is the enemy of our joy, but rather one who wants to give us an option that we didn't have before. For the Son of Man did not come to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He gave us an option we didn't have before. And so the point here is that God's love must be seen as being causeless, measureless, ceaseless. It is spontaneous and unending. Christ died for us when we were his ungodly enemies. If that's true, then how much more are we secure in now that we have become his children? And so if you looked at Romans 8, a verse that most of you have thought through, particularly verses 38 and 39, those last two verses in Romans 8 are really the high water mark that describes our true security because God has embraced and loved us. Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice he threw in any other created thing just to make sure that there was nothing else that would be overlooked, including you. You cannot separate yourself from the love of God. This is the extraordinary picture. It's not only spontaneous, but unceasing. And thus, that security is such that because I belong to Christ and because we know him, nothing we can do can cause God to love us more, and nothing we can do can cause him to love us less. That is a profound truth that we need to embrace. I cannot make him love me more because, frankly, there was nothing in me that made him love me in the first place. He just chose to love me. And there is a deep and profound mystery underlying all this that J.I. Packer describes in his classic Knowing God. When he says that God's love is an exercise of his goodness towards sinners, as such it has the nature of grace and mercy. It is an outgoing of God in kindness, which is not merely as undeserved, it's actually contrary to desert. You need to understand that. God's love for us is contrary to our merit, contrary to our desert. That's, by the way, why the religion game will never work. The game in religion of trying to earn or merit or achieve God's approval will never work. Because we already fall short from the very beginning. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How is it then would it be possible for us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstrap to make ourselves acceptable if even our greatest deeds are tainted as they are? The radical truth, as Calvin said, is if we need to be born again, then we are completely in need of complete revamping, revision. It's not a matter of just a makeover. We need a radically new life in us. That even our best deeds then somehow have been corrupted and by tainted. And this is what Calvin meant and others mean when they talk about total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're just lascivious monsters that can't do anything good. It just means that even our best deeds are tainted. That's why I often put it this way. I like to think of it. Think about the best deeds you've done. And if you did a really good deed, didn't you want it to be recognized? You stop and think about it. Even there was a little bit of a tainting. That's why I say a man can say, I'm going to give anonymously. And then he's proud that he gave anonymously. You see, so it distorts the whole thing. We always have this little tainting in us. And this is what he means by total depravity, is that there's something in us that cannot be actually pleasing to God because it's alloyed, even our best deeds, by this nature that is at enmity with God, and only God can reach down to bring us up, rather than us trying to reach up, which is what religion's often about. Instead, the scriptures tell about a God who reaches down, and it's the only portrait of God, a God who suffers for his people, and who sacrifices for us, rather than inviting us to make the sacrifice first. He says, I've made the sacrifice. Then anything I ask you to sacrifice will be only a reflection of what I've done for you. As I've often put it, Jesus doesn't invite us to do something for him that he has not done first for us. And so we have to see, as Packer goes on, that this love of God is contrary to our desert. The objects of God's love are rational creatures who have broken God's law, whose nature is corrupt in God's sight, and who merit only condemnation and final banishment from his presence, Packer goes on to say. It is staggering that God should love sinners, yet it is true. God loves creatures who have become unlovely, and one would have thought unlovable. There was nothing whatever in the objects of his love to call it forth. Nothing in man could detract or prompt it. Love among men is awakened by something in the beloved. Is this not true? We think about what prompts us. There's something in the beloved that causes us to love another person. But the love of God is free, spontaneous, unevoked, uncaused. God loves men because he has chosen to love them. As Charles Wesley put it, he hath loved us, he hath loved us, because he would love. Which is an echo, by the way, of Deuteronomy 7:8, where God says, the Lord your God did not choose you because you were greater in number than the other people, but the Lord your God loved you because he loved you. In effect, it's saying he chose to love you because he chose to love you. It's a deep mystery. There's no reason for his love that can be given save his own sovereign good pleasure. The Greek and Roman world of the New Testament times had never dreamed of such loves. Its gods were often credited with lusting after women. I have a classics reading group that meets every couple months. We read these Greek and Latin classics. Their gods are great lusters after women, and they're complete screwballs, really, constantly fighting with one another and coming in these various appearances. It's total chaos. All it is human, the worst of human nature writ large, which is really scary. But the New Testament writers had to introduce what was virtually a new Greek word, agape, to express the love of God as they knew it. It's a totally different picture. May I turn you just to a few verses that highlight and showcase the love of God. Turn with me to 1 John 4:16. I'm just going to pull out just a few verses to illustrate the profundity of God's loving initiative. John writes in 1 John 4:16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This co-inherence, this mutually abiding presence. Ephesians 3:19, in Paul's marvelous prayer, he prays that his readers would actually come to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That there is a love of Christ that goes beyond cognitive understanding. It's more than intellectual. There is a heartfelt love that goes beyond our comprehension. We've looked at John 3:16, and we've looked also at Romans 8:38 and 39. Let me consider another text, Romans 8:35, bouncing around a little bit, but 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nothing can separate us from that love of Christ, as we've already seen. Going back again to a text I overlooked in 1 John chapter 4. I'm sorry to make you run around so much, but in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Understand then that our capacity to love is our response to his loving initiative first. He's always previous. His grace, his love, is always previous to our response. Finally, two other texts, John 14, which gives us the implication, one of the implications of this love, particularly in verse 27. One of the implications of his love is that you and I can have peace and security in this world. In spite of the total lack of security that the world provides, we have a security that transcends the world. Jesus leaves his disciples with these words in the upper room. And he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Here is a God who cares. Here is one who is intimately concerned for us. He tells his disciples, "I am giving you a peace that the world cannot even recognize, cannot even know." And I'm stunned by the fact that Jesus, knowing that he'd be on the cross in less than 24 hours, focuses on three major themes that he offers his disciples: his love, his joy, and his peace. If you, and I'll let you study John 13 through particularly 17, those chapters 13 to 17, and you'll see those three themes revealed. He offers his men a love and a joy and a peace that he has, even in the midst of the fact that he knows that he will be sacrificing his life in less than 24 hours, knowing that he would be betrayed, and knowing that this was the purpose for which he came, so that he would be lifted up and glorified. I find that stunning. And so I, how do we respond to this love of God? Well, John invites us to understand in John 1:12 that our response to this love of God is our response to the one who came into the world, and though he came into the world, John 1:10, the world didn't know him. He came to his own. Those who were his own didn't receive him. But here's the verse. Verse 12, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." There John invites us to understand that to believe in Jesus is more than intellectual assent, but rather personal reception. This is the truth that is often overlooked. Many people can go to church for decades and not grasp that difference. They can believe about Jesus, recite the creeds, but they don't know Jesus. They know about him, but they haven't come to know him. The difference is, one is intellectual assent. You can just give affirmation that these are things are true. But then the other, it's another matter to receive him, and that is personal reception. That's a choice. And you receive him. You welcome him into your life. That powerful picture, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Remember in Revelation 3:20? "And if anyone opens up, I will come into him, and there we will sup together. We will have table fellowship. We will have intimacy together." I've told you before about this strong painting, a powerful painting. There are two originals of this painting. Holman Hunt made one original that now hangs in the Keble College Chapel in Oxford, and the other one is in London. And the painting called The Light of the World, and most of you have seen it. Haven't you seen the one where Jesus is knocking on a door and he's got a lantern in his hand? Recall that? And you can see in the distance the kind of a greenish hue in the sky, and you can see Venus, the bright morning star, is there. But at the same time, the morning star heralds what's about to occur, the rising of the sun. When the sun rises, the time is over. The lantern is no longer necessary. And what he's doing is he's knocking while there's still an opportunity before it's too late. And the interesting thing about that painting is that there is no handle on the door. If you notice carefully, there's no door handle. What does that tell you? It has to be open from the inside. He's not going to barge his way in, force his way in. It must be open from the inside. And I think that's a perceptive account of exactly what's involved. He knocks. But we have been given the frightening and awesome dignity of responding, and a response will be made. To ignore his knock is to reject him in the end. I'm sorry, but I try to put people in an uncomfortable position if they're skeptics or unbelievers. Look, I say, you can't not make a response. You have no option. You will make a response. To ignore him is to reject him at the end, you see. So you are, whether you like it or not, you get to choose whether you accept him or reject him. Because ignoring him won't make it go away. The offer, he's still knocking. But there comes a point when you can deafen your ear to that knock. And after a while, you can shut him out forever. That's why it's my belief that the idea of universalism, that everyone gets in heaven in the end, is an absurdity, not only because it's unbiblical, but also because if people want to avoid him in this life, what makes you think they want to be with him forever? The very for those people, heaven would be hell. because heaven is the presence of the one they've been wanting to avoid all their lives. He says, you want to be rebellious? I'll make you successful rebels even to the end if you choose. So you get to make that choice. But my point here is that God has loved us in a way that is awesome. Your mother commenced to love you, but your heavenly Father never commenced to love you. You ever think of it this way? God had no beginning, so love has no beginning. His love, as I say, is spontaneous, sovereign, uninfluenced. There's nothing in us to call it out. There's nothing in us to attract God. The old saint was right when he said, if God did not see anything in me to love before I was born, he certainly hasn't since. A sinner may go to hell unsaved, but he cannot go to hell unloved. And that is why the heart of God reaches out and calls for us, and he continues to knock. But there will come a point when the lantern's no longer necessary, and then the fullness comes. That's why in Lewis's wonderful work, The Great Divorce, you have these people come up from hell in a bus. It's a wonderful idea. And they get a chance to check it out. They're not in heaven yet, but they're in this kind of these lands, these middling lands there, where they can see. It's sort of like a twilight there, but it's not fully bright yet. And they have an opportunity to decide whether they want to go in or not. Virtually everyone of them says, I don't want in, because they discover that they would have to sacrifice their own autonomy, their own pride would have to be lost. Only one of them makes the choice, but they all want to go back. But the interesting thing is that you discover that the sun is about to rise in heaven, in that land, and in hell, that constant eerie twilight is about to turn dark. It's not going to go on that forever. There were a bunch of theologians discussing this in hell. And in hell, they're all having this great discussion about the fact that this is really going to be presaging a dawn of light. Actually, it's going to finally become a point where the light goes out. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1, which has one of my favorite images in Scripture. It's a beautiful portrait. Go back to that Holman Hunt painting and you'll get the picture. 2 Peter 1:19, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Is that not a beautiful picture? Here's what we've got. The word of God is a lamp in a dark place. It is a lamp unto my feet. And in the ancient Near East, when a person was out in a moonless night, you didn't have street lights to guide you. You were in such darkness that you needed a lantern. And that lantern would guide your steps, step by step, and it would illuminate as you make one step, the next step in front of you, but nothing much before there. Just enough to guide you to make your next step. But there comes a point when the sun rises, the day dawns. And when the day dawns, you'd feel rather silly walking around groping with a lantern, because the lantern's virtually now irrelevant. So also this word of God is like a lantern in a dark place. But there come a point when this prophetic word, when you no longer need the lantern, because the day will dawn and the morning star will arise in your hearts. And Jesus, what is he called? He's called the bright morning star, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And he invites us, and he continues to invite us, but he does not want to overwhelm us. Kierkegaard uses a story, and he starts off with a story. He says, suppose there was a king who loved a humble maiden. The king was like no other king. Every statesman trembled before his power. No one dared breathe a word against him, for he had the strength to crush all opponents. And yet this mighty king was melted by love for a humble maiden. How could he declare his love for her? In an odd sort of way, his very kingliness tied his hands. If he brought her to the palace and crowned her head with jewels and clothed her body in royal robes, she would surely not resist. No one dared resist him. But would she love him? She would say she loved him, of course, but would she truly? Or would she live with him in fear, nursing a private grief for the life she had left behind? Would she be happy at his side? How could he know? If he rode to her forest cottage in his royal carriage with an armed escort waving bright banners, that too would overwhelm her. He did not want a cringing subject. He wanted a lover and equal. He wanted her to forget that he was a king and she a humble maiden, and to let shared love cross over the gulf between them. For it is only in love that the unequal can be made equal, concluded Kierkegaard. The king, convinced that he could not elevate the maiden without crushing her freedom, resolved to descend. And that is what we have, the great descent. He clothed himself as a beggar. He approached her cottage incognito, with a worn cloak fluttering loosely about him. It was no mere disguise, but a new identity he took on. He renounced the throne to win her hand. And you and I are that maiden. The king has pursued us, and we are the bride. We are the one he wishes, but he does not wish to overwhelm our choice, to force himself. How would he know that we loved him? So he comes in disguise, and that is why he does not reveal him so strongly that we could choose no other. But he honors our choice, and there is enough evidence to warrant and substantiate a robust belief, but there is just enough ambiguity for a skeptic to convince himself and to rationalize disbelief. And he crafts the world in this way so that ultimately a choice is made. Once having made that choice in heaven, it'll be affirmed and confirmed. And then you will see the beatific vision. And I promise you, the answer to the question, why wouldn't we fall again in heaven? Why wouldn't there be another fall like it was in Genesis 3? The answer is in part because when you see him for who he is, you could not choose another. Then you will see, but he wanted you to choose. And thus he wooed you and courted you and pursued you and diligently sacrificed all that he ever had in order for us to know him. This is a portrait here of a lover of our souls that really passes all comprehension. There was a father who was driving with his son in a car when a bee flew through the open window. Now, this son had a severe allergy to bee stings. In fact, it was dangerous because if he was stung, he was in danger of death. As this a bee flies in through the open window, and the boy is frantically trying to avoid the agitated bee, the father reaches over, grabs the bee, and holds it in his hand. And then he releases the bee. And his son is terrified again. He says, "Son, look at my hand." And there he sees the stinger that's stuck in his hand. And he says, "The sting has been removed. You are now free." Do you see the idea? The sting of sin is death. And God has taken the sting of sin upon himself by taking it and giving it to us. It's been asked this question. I asked Jesus how much he loved me. He stretched out his hands and said this much and died. That is a picture of the love of God. And so if we come to understand this, then we understand that God, you see, wants us for ourselves. I'm clueless as to really what it is he sees in us. The more I know about me, I don't know about you, I know about me, the more I'm stunned by the fact that he put up with me. All my thoughts. Go review your thoughts for the last 24 hours, please. All your thoughts. You're getting the picture. All my words. Review your words in the last 24 hours and my actions. May I tell you that it's a stunning thing that he wants us, knows us through and through. But I'm so fond of putting it, and I don't know who said it first. The one who knows you most loves you best. He who knows you the most is the one who loves you the best. There's nothing that we can hide from him. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters uses this diabolical language of demons speaking to one another, and one of them says, "To us a human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours, the increase of our own area of selfhood at its expense. But the obedience which the enemy demands," the enemy here is God, The obedience which the enemy demands of men is quite a different thing. One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. And that's a great image. He really does want to do that. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, not because he has absorbed them. This is important. In the Eastern philosophies And in the new religious synthesis that's being popularized in the New Age and so forth, that's what it would be, mere absorption. He doesn't, not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in, he wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him but still distinct. You see the difference? There you have the I-thou relationship. We are not absorbed into him, but we are immersed in his love. We become immersed in the Trinitarian love. So that you are in me and I am in you, just as my Father is in me and I am in my Father. Now you are welcomed into the very heart of the Trinity. I can't comprehend that. But yet the scriptures invite us to see, where is God right now? He is in us. You and me and I and you is the deepest mystery in scripture that I can't grasp. Those seven simple, one syllable words, seven syllable, you in me and I in you. And I can't unpack the implications of that. There's a poem by George Herbert that I love to reflect upon. And in this wonderful poem, it was actually this Anglican divine and metaphysical poet, George Herbert, who lived from 1593 to 1633. Simone Weil was captivated by this poem. In fact, it led to her conversion, which she had learned by, she'd learned it by heart. It talks about how we can somehow be overwhelmed by the love of God and hardly can comprehend it. It starts this way. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, conscious of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Even when we come to comprehend that love has actually borne the blame, we still want to respond by serving. Love says, no, you must sit down. I'm going to serve you. Only after I've served you can you serve me. And so we see how God, beyond all human faith and beyond all earthbound hope, has loved us and reached down to us in the ultimate act of sacrifice and made us his own. He's purchased us for himself. And I believe we have cultural filters. I believe we have emotional filters and theological filters that filter out that truth. We say that might be somebody else, but it can't be me. Because we've experienced so much rejection or so much conditionally based love, performance-based acceptance, we cannot believe it. Yet the scriptures tell us, don't filter that out. Come to embrace, come to choose what I tell you is true. I didn't merely talk about love, I did something about it. For God so loved the world that he told us about him. What does it say? That he gave us. He's the giver. He constantly gives and manifests it. And how do we respond to that love? And that's what I want to talk about next week. I want to talk about how do we come to love him in response to his love for us. What does it mean to love God completely? But there's a hint in a story that came out of China many years ago of a missionary who found it necessary to be gone from his family for an extended period of time. And he was aware that his leaving would not be understood by his youngest daughter. And so he put in his coat pocket a very rare treat in that part of China. It was a bright red apple. And he was going to give it to her as she boarded the train. Finally, the moment came and he embraced his wife and then each of the older children. And then it came the little girl's turn. And he picked her up in his arms and he pressed the apple into her chubby hand, somehow hoping that this special gift would soften the impact of his leaving. But instead, as he looked back from the slowly departing train, he saw the apple slip from her hand, and it rolled across the platform. Tears streaming down her face, she ran alongside the train, sobbing, Daddy, I don't want what you give, I want you. And that is really what I want us to see. That's it, the wonder of God's love. He doesn't want to give things, he gives himself. And then the more we grasp his gift to us, the more we begin to realize it's not the things he gives us, but ultimately himself that must become eventually our heart's desire. I'm going to close with a simple prayer that's taken, actually three short prayers. And the third one is from A.W. Tozer's the book of The Knowledge of the Holy. This book is worth the price. If you just read the prayers at the beginning of each of the chapters, it would be enough about each of the attributes of God. And what I want us to do then is I'm going to have Stanton play as I read these prayers, and I want you to meditate for a few minutes. I am serene because I know you love me. Because you love me, nothing can move me from my place. Because you love me, I am as one to whom all good has come. O Lord, you have made us very small, and we bring our years to an end like a tale that is told. Help us to remember that beyond our brief day is the eternity of your love. We are sure that there is in us nothing that could attract the love of one as holy and as just as thou art. Yet thou hast declared thine unchanging love for us in Christ Jesus. If nothing in us can win thy love, nothing in the universe can prevent thee from loving us. Thy love is uncaused and undeserved. Thou art thyself the reason for the love wherewith we are loved. Help us to believe the intensity, the eternity of the love that has found us. Then love will cast out fear, and our troubled hearts will be at peace, trusting not in what we are, but in what thou hast declared thyself to be.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.